Luke chapter 24 begins with the women going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body for his burial. He had already been laid in the tomb, and so they had prepared the spices. And when they get there, they're met by angels who tell them that he's risen. And so they go back and they report this to the disciples. Peter and John arise and go to the tomb. They see the wrappings that Jesus was wrapped in the tomb, but he's not there. And we're going to pick up the story now at verse 13. Now behold, two of them, and these are not two of the main disciples. Remember, there were 12 disciples. Judas has betrayed Jesus and gone out afterwards and killed himself, recognizing that he betrayed an innocent man. So of the 11 that were left, these are not two of those 11, but two of the greater number who had probably gathered after the crucifixion and were there when the women brought their report. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. That same day is a Sunday following the crucifixion. Emmaus from Jerusalem was approximately 7 miles. Well, in fact, it says that. A village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. You know, Jesus has been crucified, and yet they can't get him out of their minds. Everything that they're discussing has to do with him and what's been going on. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, so this is an exchange that's going back and forth, and probably an animated one by the words that are used, and they're just talking and talking about what's going on. While they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now, before we get into the rest of the story, we should address this. Sometimes when we read the accounts of the resurrection, it puzzles us. How could these people who had known Jesus for several years, who had spent all this time with him, who had basically lived with him, not recognize him when he rose from the dead? Now, with Mary Magdalene, we can maybe understand it better, right? When she saw Jesus, what was happening? She was looking at the tomb. Her eyes were full of tears. It was early in the morning, and Jesus came up behind her. So it's not too surprising that she wouldn't recognize him when he first spoke to her. But for the others, here are two men. He's joining them. They're walking together, walking down the road. They have time. They're talking over the course of several miles, and they don't recognize him. Why? Well, here we're told it's because their eyes were restrained. So it's not a matter of them being ignorant. It's not a matter of this just being a made-up story. Something's happened that's prevented them from recognizing him. And there's a purpose for that, which we'll see as we go along. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, we studied this passage last year. So I'm not going to go into it other than to remind you basically what's going on. They're extremely sad. They thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah, the Savior. And yet here he's been crucified and he's been dead and he's been buried. And yet they hear this report that he's no longer dead and they don't understand what's going on. And so they're talking about it, trying to figure things out. Jesus shows up and he says, "You are foolish. You're being slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe. Why don't you understand? You should believe all that the prophets have spoken," because throughout the Old Testament, there are these prophecies of what the Savior is going to do and how he's going to suffer. And he, in fact, he says that, "Ought not the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, to have suffered these things? Oughtn't he to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" And then he gives them a sermon. And boy, every time I read this, I think I wish I could have been listening to that sermon, because it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So he goes through the whole Old Testament. He expounded to them. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I used to think, what a tragedy that this sermon has been lost. And in some sense it is. And yet in another sense, it hasn't been lost at all, because it was given to these two men, and then it was shared with others. And if you read throughout the New Testament, you'll see that the things that Jesus taught them are incorporated throughout the New Testament, throughout the epistles. They're incorporated all throughout. So we haven't actually lost these things. They're still a part of our scripture. They're still taught them. So he goes and he tells them these things. And now what we want to dive into, verse 28. "Then they drew near to the village where they were going. They came near to Emmaus, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them." So probably what this means is that one or both of these men lived in Emmaus, and they're saying, "Look, you don't need to go on farther. It's late. It's getting dark. It's not safe on the roads, especially to travel at night alone. There are bands of robbers, and they would beat people and rob them." So they're saying, "Stay with us." So they're thinking about his welfare, although I'm sure that's not all they're thinking. They're probably thinking, "I don't want this sermon to end." Have you ever felt that way? Say yes, please. Thank you. Maybe not here. But, you know, they had this hunger. They wanted to know more. They wanted to stay with Jesus. They wanted to spend time with him. And shouldn't we all feel that way? Sometimes we look at the Word of God and we think, you know, I've got to do my duty. I've got to at least read a chapter. I can't wait to be done. My favorite show's coming on. I've got to get through with it. And it becomes a duty and a burden to us, and it shouldn't be like that. It should be a matter of communing with the Lord. And when that is fresh, you know how that is sometimes. It's like, wait a minute, I think I just read 10 chapters. And you lose track of time because you're fellowshipping with the Lord. And this is their heart here. They're loving this time with Jesus. They don't want it to end. And so they ask him to come in and stay with them. Now, it might strike us as a little bit odd that Jesus seems to indicate that he would have gone on farther. But Jesus always has a plan for how he's going to deal with individuals. And we know from what comes that he's not done with them. So he needs more time with them, and that's going to only happen as they invite him to spend more time with them. And isn't that the way it is in our own lives? We need to invite him to spend time with us. We can just go about our business and he'll let us. I knew a pastor once who used an illustration of a lawn chair. He says, your walk with Jesus is like he's walking along with you and he's carrying a lawn chair. And you walk along for a while, and after a while you say, "Lord, what's up with the lawn chair?" And he says, "Well, you'll find out later." And you're walking along, and all of a sudden there comes this time when you say, "Lord, can you just wait here for a minute? Something over here I need to check out." What's he doing? He's saying, "I'm leaving the path of righteousness. I want to go aside and do something on my own. I don't want you to see this." And the Lord says, "Okay," and he unfolds his lawn chair and he waits. And then when he comes back, he repents of his sin, he comes back, he says, "Geez, I'm so sorry." Okay, folds up his lawn chair and let's go on. That shouldn't happen, should it? What prevents that from happening? It's inviting him to be a part of our lives, regularly continuing to invite him in, to commune with him, to open our hearts and open our lives to him and let him speak to us and let him make changes to us and really letting him be a part of everything. You've probably read Robert Boyd Munger's pamphlet or heard of it, My Heart, Christ's Home. And he talks about Jesus coming into his house and then over a period of time being given more and more access to his home as the person is surrendering their life more to the Lord. And finally, Jesus has full reign for all the house except for one closet. And he says, I need to get into that closet, something in there that smells. Isn't that the way our life is? It's like Jesus says, I want to clean the whole house. I want to be a part of all of your life, but he wants us to ask him in. So they ask him in. They say, stay with us, and he stays with them. Now it came to pass, verse 30, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. He takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. A very familiar picture to them. And at that point in time, their eyes are opened. All of a sudden, they recognize Jesus for who he is. Now, we're not told what it was that caused them to understand who Jesus was. We're not told exactly what happened. I mean, we can make conjectures. Maybe it was the way he took the bread and broke it. They had seen him do this before, right? Remember the breaking of the bread and the feeding of the 5,000. The same kind of thing. Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he handed it out. And then again, when he fed the 4,000, the same thing. Took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and handed it out. Maybe just that action showed it to them. Maybe it was the way he prayed. Wouldn't you have loved to have sat in on Jesus praying? Wouldn't that be convicting? My goodness, that would be horrendously convicting, but wouldn't it be wonderful? Well, guess what? In John chapter 17, you see pretty much a whole chapter of Jesus praying. And in other places, we read his prayers. So if you're interested in Jesus' prayer life, read John chapter 17, just an amazing chapter. So maybe it was the way he prayed that recognized him. Maybe as he passed out the bread, his sleeve pulled back far enough that they could see nail wounds in his wrists. The Greek word for hand, sometimes you see pictures of nails through the hands. The Greek word for hand incorporated the whole of the forearm. So the nails were probably through the bone of the wrist where it would hold better on the cross. We don't know, but it's possible that as Jesus passed out the bread, his sleeve pulled back far enough for them to see the nails, and they thought, oh my goodness, it's Jesus. But whatever's happened, something supernatural has happened, such that they are now seeing the truth about Jesus. They're seeing him for who he is. And isn't that an interesting picture for us? I mean, we use that picture all the time. We sing it in Amazing Grace, right? I once was blind, but now I see. And we all go through life blind to some extent, blind to what's going on spiritually. And then at some point, if we come to faith in Christ, our eyes are opened and all of a sudden we see. And people think that's weird, right? And they think, oh, you're so arrogant, claiming that you see things that we don't see. Well, it's really just like having been blind all your life and now no longer being blind. You see things. When you're blind, you may not recognize what you're missing out. You may be able to get along fine. You hear descriptions of things, you think you understand what they are. You don't understand what you're missing. But then, if your eyes are opened, all of a sudden, this whole world is unveiled before you. And now, you begin to see what you've missed all this time. You begin to see that maybe you've been able to make it, but you've lost out on a lot. You've been missing out on this whole new world, and it's just amazing. And you want to tell other people, I can see. Can't you see this? And no, if they're blind, they can't see it. they just don't see it. So we have this metaphor of blindness and sight, and that's what's happened to these men. Physically now, spiritually now, they see Jesus for who he is, and it's like the blinders are taken off of their eyes. And as soon as they see him for who he is, he vanishes, and they don't see him at all. Isn't that ironic? And as soon as they see him for who he is gone. And now that tells us a little bit about what Jesus' resurrection body was like. He had this body that was able to interact with the physical world. He was able to walk along the road. He was able to hear them, speak to them. They could hear him. He was able to pick up the bread and break it and hand it to them. So he is able to interact with the physical world. And yet there's some way in which he's able to transcend the limits of this physical world. All of a sudden, one moment he's there, next moment he's gone. And if we try to put the narratives of the resurrection together, we recognize that he was back ministering to other people while these disciples are following up with what's happened. We see that when he appears in the upper room, when the disciples are there for fear of the Jews, and they've got the door locked, all of a sudden Jesus is in their midst. So the physical restriction of a locked door doesn't stop him. He's able to just walk right through the walls. And there's an old song that I love called "He Walks Through Walls," which reminds us that even those walls in our hearts aren't enough to keep him out. That he can go right through the walls of hurt and bitterness and unforgiveness and pain and sorrow and grief and enter in to fellowship with us. So the physical restrictions that restrict a normal body no longer restrict Jesus. And as soon as they recognize him, he's gone. He's finished his ministry to them for the time being. He's opened their eyes not just to him for who he is, but what he's taught them about what the scripture said about his role, how it was going to be accomplished, and then what was going to happen. So you see, the Jews believed that the Savior was going to come and free them from Roman rule and make their nation right and powerful again. But God's plan was so much greater. It encompassed the whole world. And so they needed to see that the first part of this plan was not to restore the nation of Israel to its place of prominence, not to free them from Roman rule, but to free us from the rule of Satan through sin and through death. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection accomplished that. So he had taught them these things, and now he's revealed to them that it was he himself doing the teaching, and now his ministry to them for the time being is done. And so he disappears, and he goes on to minister to other people. Now, how do they respond? Well, in verse 32, it says, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened up the scriptures to us? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? Didn't they burn while he opened the scriptures to us?" This is a very interesting passage. And today we have some people who believe that if you don't know the truth about something, you can ask God, "Lord, make my heart burn," and God will show you by that whether something is true or not. You notice that's not how this passage unfolds. The burning of the heart is not a sign that you use to test God and say, you know, "Is this true or not? Lord, show me whether this is true or not." The burning of the heart is something that they recognize looking back on it. Once their eyes are opened, they say, "Our hearts were burning." Why? Because Jesus was speaking the word to us. Looking back, they recognize that this sensation that they had while they were hearing him was a heart that was being lit on fire by the Lord. And they understood it because now they knew who the Lord was. That's when they understood what had happened. And so it's the same with us. You know, we go to church, or maybe we hear a friend telling us about Jesus, and at first maybe it just means nothing to us, and at some point in our lives, it begins to grab our hearts. And there's this burning in us that says, you need to listen to this. This is about you. This is important, and you can't miss it. I think it was Greg Laurie that was giving a sermon one time, and he was talking about how that happens. And he said it's like somebody fires a bullet at you, a gospel bullet, and it's this big, huge bullet, and it keeps getting closer to you, and you recognize it's got your name on it, and you can't get away from it. And it's like that sometimes when the Word of God comes to us and we recognize, this is for me. My heart is burning because God is speaking to me. This is more than what some guy in the pulpit is saying. This is real. This is eternal. This is important. And we recognize that something is going on deep in our hearts. Our hearts burn. But we don't really recognize it for what it is. We don't understand it until we come to that point where we know Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us personally. And so that's what happens to them. They recognize this. They talk to each other and say, well, no wonder. No wonder this was going on in our hearts. This was Jesus speaking to us. And what do? Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now here they are. You know, they've just been telling Jesus, you shouldn't travel at night. It's not safe. Go after dark. Why don't you stay with us? And now they recognize that it was Jesus speaking to them. They say, let's get up. Let's travel after dark. They're not even thinking about it. Remember what they were like when we first joined them. They're full of woe. They're weary. They're tired. They're worn down. They're discouraged. They're without hope because of what's happened. They're not understanding. And now all of a sudden, all that weariness is gone. All that woe is gone. Man, they want to get back to Jerusalem. The others have to hear this. We need to tell them what's happened to us. This is important. Forget the danger. And you wonder how fast they covered that 7 miles. I bet it was pretty fast. Because what's going on? This burning of the heart is going to continue to burn. And it's going to affect how they do everything from now on. But the first thing is, they want to share this news. See what's been happening. There's been this whole discouragement. Now there's been this rumor. Angels, maybe, you know, unless the ladies were just so full of grief that they were deluded. But they say they saw angels, and they say the angels said that Jesus was alive, but nobody's seen him. But now we've seen him. He is alive. Jesus is alive. We've got to go tell the others. And so immediately they say, forget all the danger. Let's go to Jerusalem. They jump up and they head that very hour back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they found the 11. Now, even as in the gospel, sometimes they will use the term the 12, meaning the group of the core disciples. That doesn't necessarily mean all 12 are there at any time. It just means that's the group that they're talking about. Now they have to use 11 because Judas has killed himself. So they find the group. We know if we compare this with the gospel of John that Thomas was probably not there right then. So they find them gathered. And those who were with them gathered together, the wider circle of disciples. And they go in, they burst into the room probably. And what happens? These other ones are saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. They can't even get a word in edgewise first before the people they're going to tell them, the Lord is really risen. It's really true. And not only has he really risen, but he's appeared to Simon. Now you remember, Simon was the original name of Simon Peter. Jesus gave him the name Peter, saying, you're going to be a rock. But he wasn't a rock, was he? I mean, he was far from a rock. In fact, he thought he was a rock. And when Jesus told the disciples that one of them was going to betray him, Peter said, I'll go with you even to death because I'm a rock. Well, he didn't say that. But you can kind of gather that from him, that that's what he's thinking. You know, I'm going to be a rock. I'm going to go with you even to the death, Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Three times. You're going to deny me. And Peter, you know, I'm not going to deny you. I'll go to the death. But sure enough, That very night when Jesus was betrayed and Peter followed along, three times he denied that he even knew the Lord. And after the last time, he heard the cock crow and he looked up and Jesus across the courtyard was looking at him. He says he went out and he wept bitterly. Can you imagine? And then the next thing he knows, Jesus has died. Can you imagine what Peter's gone through? This is the one in whom he's put all his hope. Do you know what that's like, to put all of your hope in something and then have that thing fail? It's totally devastating. Totally devastating. I think that's the point at which we are most at risk of killing ourselves, like Judas did. Where is there any hope? But Peter didn't. And he went through the rest of that night on Friday after Jesus had died and through the day Saturday, and we can only imagine what he was going through. And then when the women came back from the tomb, do you remember what they said? The angels told them, go tell his disciples and Peter that he'd been raised from the dead, that Jesus was alive. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Can you imagine if you were Peter hearing that the angels had said, make sure Peter knows this, that Jesus is alive? What would you, you'd be afraid to trust that, wouldn't you? But all of a sudden, your heart would be churning, wouldn't it? It'd be like, oh, you know, maybe he is alive. Well, I hoped in him before and he's dead. But maybe he's not dead. But yeah, don't you remember what it felt like to have him die? But what if he is alive? Yeah, but if he is alive, you denied him three times. He's not going to want anything to do with you. And now you hear, go tell his disciples and Peter, he's alive. What would you be going through? You would want to see him, but you'd be afraid to, wouldn't you? You'd be terrified. What's he going to say to me? He said his disciples and Peter. Does that mean I'm not one of his disciples anymore? But now, these men come back from Emmaus, and what do they hear? They hear this excited report. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. He's appeared to Peter by himself. Peter got an individual visit with Jesus. We don't know about it much at all, except that we know it happened, not only from this account, but also when Paul is giving a report of all the resurrection appearances of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. Guess who he includes in there? He includes Peter. He says, Jesus appeared also to Peter. So we learn from the end of John how Jesus ministers to Peter and restores him to ministry, but we don't know much about the individual visit except that it happened. And the disciples in Jerusalem are so excited about this, they don't wait to hear the report of the disciples from Emmaus. They tell them immediately that Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And then, verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Here's an example of people sharing good news, and an example that applies to us. We're going to have many opportunities through life to share good news with others. How did they do this? They told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Very simple, isn't it? A witness is someone who testifies of what they've seen and what they've heard. And so these two men are testifying to the others of what they've seen and what they've heard. What did Jesus do that they saw? What did Jesus say that they heard? And so they share that with the other disciples. And then they do one more thing, and they tell them how they came to know that it was Jesus. Really, that's all we need to do, isn't it? Tell other people what we've seen and what we've heard. What has Jesus done and what has he said? And then tell them how we came to know that he was Jesus, how we came to know that he was the Savior. It's a very great mystery how this happens in the depths of our hearts. And yet it's a very simple thing, isn't it? I remember in my own case, being in my dorm room in college, just being totally miserable because what I had put my hope in for life had failed me, and I had no further hope. But I was afraid to die. So what do I do? And over time, God began to instill a little bit of hope that there was something, there was hope in another area that I had been looking in the wrong place for where to build my life. And all of a sudden, there came this point of desperation where I realized I'm praying. And it was just like this, as if my eyes were opened. And all of a sudden, I could see clearly the mess that my life was in and why it was in such a mess, because I wasn't trusting in Jesus. And I chose at that moment, I'm going to choose to trust in Him. I'm going to believe in Him. I'm going to live this way. And all of a sudden, I could see, and my life began to turn around. It took a while. Still being turned around, right? We're never fully turned around. But it was turned upside down. It was turned right side up. And God rescued me. And so I can share that, that I recognize that there was some belief in Jesus. I chose to trust in Him, and my eyes were opened, and I recognized Him for who He was, the Lord of all, which meant the one who should be Lord of me. So that's really all we need to do to share with others. Now, I want you to think about the change that's been brought to these two disciples. If you looked back on society in that day and age, remember the Romans ruled, and what was valued in Roman civilization? Power. You know, military might. The Romans ruled by their might. We talk about the Pax Romana. That's a peace that's brought about through military might, and Rome ruled with an iron fist. This is also the time of Greek civilization, and what did the Greeks value? Well, on the one side, they valued the physical body. You know, we have these statues in this artwork where physical perfection was exalted among the Greeks, among certain parts of the Greeks. And then in other parts, it was the mind and the will. Being a Stoic meant having total control over your will. In Athens, they were always talking about what was new, new ideas, new thoughts. The Epicureans were always talking about the pleasures of the body. Do you see something missing in all of this? There's no heart in it. There's no love here. The Roman society, the culture of the day, was missing the essence of a heart of love. And yet here we see it being brought out. These men's hearts were changed. Their hearts were burning within them, and they cared so much about their brothers and sisters that they ran to Jerusalem to share the news with them. And what we see from here on out is we see them caring for one another. We see them fulfilling that command of Jesus from the upper room, love one another as I have loved you. And from that time on, we see the establishment of caring operations to take care of those who were widows or orphans. We see hospitals being brought about. We see people ministering to the poor, sharing their possessions with them. We see a society that begins to be transformed by love. And ever since then, we've had a different model of what society should look like, and we've held up those values that were brought to us through Jesus and His disciples. Through their burning hearts, we look at what they did and we say, this should be normal in every society. But it wasn't until Jesus. And it wasn't until Jesus changed the hearts of His disciples. And when we read a passage like this, we're going over a very old and familiar story. Jesus rose from the dead. But we need to stop and take a look at it and say, what difference does that make in my life? What does that change in my life? How is my life going to change? How am I going to change on the basis of what I've recognized here, that Jesus is alive, that He came, He died, not just to show us a different way of living, but to pay for our sins. Jesus, as God in the flesh, can pay for the sins of the world. My sins are paid for. I've been forgiven. How does that change my life? Are my eyes opened even to recognize that? And if they aren't, why not? And what needs to happen so that they are opened? What needs to happen? Do you recognize about the disciples that they wanted to know the truth? They wanted to know the truth. And Jesus says that if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. You seek me and search for me with all your heart, you'll find me. He said in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, if anyone's willing to do God's will, he'll know. He'll know of the teaching, whether it's from God or whether I'm just speaking from myself. There's got to be a desire to know the truth that's accompanied by a willingness to do it. A willingness to change, a willingness to live by it. And once you have those in place, God will open your eyes. Sooner or later, he will open your eyes. But if you can't see this for what it is, then check your heart and say, Lord, am I not willing to know the truth? Lord, am I not willing to obey it? Because if you're willing to know and you're willing to obey, he'll open your eyes and he'll set your heart on fire and your life will never be the same. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is alive, that it burns our hearts, not because it's just some words on a page, not just because it's exciting. Burns in our hearts because it's alive, because you're still speaking your word to our hearts. Lord, we want to be changed by you. We want to be people who have a close communion with you, who have you in every part of our lives, who have given you free access to every bit of our lives, everything that we've hidden from others. We want you to have access to. And we want you to bring changes to us, Lord. Lord, we want to have eyes that are open. We want to know the truth. We want to love the truth. We want to be set free by the truth. And Lord, we want to have hearts that are on fire. The world so needs to see people who love you without reserve, who love you unconditionally, and who can therefore love others. Lord, fill our hearts with your love. Fill us to overflowing, Lord. Set us on fire that we might pass that flame to others. Lord, we look to the cross and we look to the empty tomb. We see the payment for our sins made on the cross, and we see in the empty tomb that Jesus rose from the dead, that he didn't have to die for his own sins, but that he died for ours, and his resurrection shows that. Thank you, Lord, that we can have assurance of that. We put our trust in you even now. We ask you to fill us with your life, to make our lives new, to give us a new start in you. Lord, may you be glorified in us, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.